All right, would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to what book?
The Bible.
The Bible.
Hebrews. I heard somebody say it rather timidly. It's good to have Doug and Barb back with us. We saved your seat. I saw you guys walk in, otherwise, so I was thinking about something else. Otherwise, when I had gotten up here, I probably would have said, I wouldn't have noticed anything different. So you belong there. It's good to see you there. All right, we're going to talk about the book of Hebrews today. It's a big book full of lots of wonderful stuff. And obviously, we're not going to be able to delve into the depths of everything that's here. But I'm hopefully going to give you something good to take home and that will honor the Lord. I call it my mystery book. It's not mine, but it's kind of a mystery book. Because we don't know who wrote it. Neither do we know to whom it was written. it's kind of odd about that. We know from, chapter 13, verse 23, that the author knew Timothy, and that apparently the people to whom he wrote this book to knew Timothy, because there's no reason whatsoever for him to make reference to Timothy unless there was a mutual acquaintance going on there. We knew that the author knew the recipients, otherwise that little personal exchange makes no sense whatsoever. And he actually said that he hoped that he would come to them. So we got a lot of mysteries. Now, over the years, there's been people who said, you know, it was written by Paul, it was written by somebody else, so on and so forth. And I don't know. So they say that the style is not the same style as Paul. And that's all well and good. I don't read Greek. I know a few Greek words. Just enough to get into trouble. And so that you will know, most ministers go out here to seminary, and in seminary they take a couple of years of Greek. And that allows them to look at some of these words and get some understanding of them. There are a handful of people who are called Greek scholars in the world, okay? And it's usually those people that when you look in the front of your Bible, their names are on the editorial board, all right? So they're the names of those people. They're the people who actually can read this paragraph and read that paragraph and say this style is different than this style because of where he put his verb and where he put the noun and the phraseology and the flow, and most of the rest of us have no idea about any of that. So unless your pastor is on one of these editorial boards, you know, his name is in the front of your Bible, then he's reading other people's books just like everybody else's. How many are with me here so far? There's no way that I can make a judgment on that. I do not know. I'm just telling you, you know, what I've read. There are also mysteries in here like Melchizedek. And you know, this guy is mentioned in like three verses perhaps in the Old Testament, and then he pops up in the New Testament and he's in a couple chapters here in the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews makes a whole doctrine kind of based on him and what happens with him. And it's an interesting kind of concept. And I know some people who have devoted hours and hours and hours of time and have come up with all kinds of theorems about Melchizedek. Okay? I think it just would, to save your time, just say it's kind of a mystery. I believe what it's said here because it's in Scripture, and go on from there. So, there's also some controversial statements in this book about people who might fall away, okay, or who might try to return once they have left. And we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that in a minute, but it's caused some people to tie themselves into theological knots, kind of a bad day on the balance beam, or a bad day on the parallel bars sort of thing, where they get hung up there and need someone to get. I actually knew of a fella who was in like a jungle gym kind of thing, and he got up there and he got cramps, and he was stuck. He had one arm up and one leg up, and he was trying to go someplace, and he got cramps, and there was yelling for someone to come and help him, and there he was. And sometimes I think about that, and I think about some of the knots that theologians tie themselves in once they make a statement that's so dogmatic, there's no backing away from it, and then see other statements that appear to be contradictory, and then try to have to figure out how to explain those statements and those statements and try to make them reconcile. All right. So, main thing. Let me give you a main thing. There's a couple big ones. But here's why I believe he wrote this whole book. And I'm going to give it to you in one very profound theological phrase of three words. Ready? Hang in there. That's it. You don't have to hang in there and wait on it. That's it. Hang in there. Don't quit. Trust God. Or anything that you like that fits in that particular theme. Now, let me read to you just a little bit. We'll come back to this here as we close. But let me take you toward the end of the book to chapter 12. And we're probably familiar with this verse. It's right after chapter 11, of course. Remember, these chapters were put in there for the sake of memory and to help us look things up. Not necessarily for the... I don't know of anyone who writes a letter. And at the beginning it says, chapter 1, dear Fred. And then goes on, and then chapter... No one does that when they write a letter. So here he says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're starting at the end, because I think it'll help us make sense of the beginning and the rest of the book, if we realize that when he gets to the close of this, and he goes on to talk about discipline, so he's not really done. He's giving us more applications here after this. And then as he gets closer to the end of the book, he gives his greetings and closings and things. But he talks to us about discipline. And but to see that what he's trying to get us to see here is that we have something that endures and that we can cling to, and that it's better, and we'll talk about that here, better than anything else you're ever going to get, and that it will sustain us. So let's go back to the very beginning and point to that which is the basis of all of this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he goes on to explain. So he begins, interestingly enough, is one of the reasons they say it's not like Paul. He begins out of the blue with this thesis, this premise, I guess, maybe, that he's going to support through the rest of this book about the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he has done and how he's finished doing it. Interestingly enough, his work is finished. So this book is all about Jesus. And everything else, I'm going to point to a bunch of other things in here other than Jesus, but everything else that I point to all points back to Jesus, because without Jesus, none of the rest of the stuff matters. And he begins, we read to the ending there, he says, since we've got such a great cloud of witnesses, you know, let's look to whom? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Some of your translations may say the author and finisher. It basically means the same thing. He who started it, he who completed it. So he says, he's going to start here with this by saying, long ago, you know, we heard all this stuff, and now we hear from Jesus, and he's able and sufficient to do all of these things. And when we get to the end, we can look to him. He will not fail us. He doesn't fail. So, this book is a book of the better, and that's my title, Better. I asked the leaders as we were gathered together, we had a short meeting, and I said, what's a good title for me? And they just looked at me. So I came up with something all on my own. Better. Say, better than what? Better than anything. It's a book of betters. And so the key to understanding this whole book as you read it, or as you have read it, maybe you want to go back and glance at it again, is to, and in understanding some of these statements, is to realize that he's contrasting what we have in Jesus with everything else there is, and especially Judaism. So he's contrasting what we have in Christ with everything, but especially Judaism. So in order to have a better, you basically have to have something to compare that to. And the basic thing that he's comparing it to is Judaism, although it's certainly not limited to that. Now, if you have that understanding, all right, if you understand he's talking about better, if you have the better, and then you turn back to what you have previously said is not as good. Are you with me? Where can you go from there? So there's some controversial statements in here, and when you read them, you say, oh, I don't know about it. I don't understand about that. But think with me for a minute. These people had what they thought was okay, and now all of a sudden they saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. And we're going to look at some of that here in just a second. Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. And it's all been superseded. It's all been taken care of. It's reached its culmination. It's all been completed. And you know, we embrace all that and we take it. And then later we say, oh, I don't know. I'm going to go back. So keep that in mind as you read this. If you came from the former because it was lacking, so where can you go? It's a book of betters. Now let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to give you just a list of these things here in the next 15 or so minutes. Having become as superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here's the first thing you can write in your Bible if you're so inclined, or put in your notes. He is better than angels. And I'm going to go over these quickly, and I'm not going to talk a lot about any of them, maybe one or two. And by the way, these are not all the references. Some of these, I'm going to give you some introductory references in some of these, but he goes on usually, and he's going to explain this. I'm not going to read the rest of this. He explains how Jesus is better than angels. And just to show you that, for the next verse, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Well, he didn't say that to any of them. Angels are different. They're distinct. Jesus Christ is unique. There's only one of him. So, better than angels. And there are other references in throughout the book, and sometimes he starts here and then he comes back to it. And so you can look at that. Chapters 2, verses 2 and 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he kind of lays out the whole book of Acts there, from the Gospels through the book of Acts, talking about this. So what do we got here? We got a better message. We had a message before, and based on that message, people were judged. And we got a lot better message now, and he goes on to talk about judgment. And why is he doing this? He wants us to hang in there, folks. He wants us to see that Jesus is better than angels, and that the gospel was a better message. Well, here's a hard one, especially if you're a Jewish person. Chapter 3, verse 3. Let me read verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And I don't take time, I'm not going to read all of this where he explains all the rest of it, but here's your note point. He is better than Moses. And if you're a Jewish person, there is no one better than Moses except God. Yahweh is the only one who's better than Moses. And here he says Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in the house. But Jesus built the house. Better than Moses. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read several of these verses here. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, thou shalt not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from him, or from his. Therefore, let us strive. And I can't go on and read. I read a lot already. There is a better rest. I saw on Facebook, a meme on Facebook, and it's okay. It's okay to quote scripture, but it was a scripture. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Take my burden upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's a wonderful promise, but it's most often taken out of context. And you know, you flash that thing up on Facebook, and everyone who's in a lot of trouble because of all their stupid decisions looks at it and said, oh, Jesus, take my burden. And never yield anything to him except their troubles. I'm here following this kind of reasoning. And therefore, do not enter into his rest. His rest comes when we cease. And it's all him. That's his rest. That's a better rest. No one could give a rest like that. And when Jesus made that statement that I just quoted to you, he was standing in the temple and he was offering himself as a solution to all of the religious rigmarole that was going on. Better rest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. You guys probably already know what this is already, don't you? Who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, again, I can't comment as much on all. I'm commenting more on these than I should. I'm not going to get done. But see, as he talks about this, he says, hold on to your faith. We have a high priest up there. You hold on to your faith. Hang in there. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a better priest. And we'll talk in a minute about the priesthood, but here we see that we have a better priest. And he goes on in chapter 5 and talks more about it. Chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes. An oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have a better promise. He gave a promise before. This time he gives a promise that says, I swear by myself. Wow. Chapter 7, I'll read just a couple of verses. But it's the I had trouble trying to find some to pick out. So verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And I don't have time to read all of this, but we have a better priesthood. We not only have a better priest, a person, we have a better priesthood. And in some ways, the two are entangled and connected. As a matter of fact, this book says that this priesthood is unchangeable. It basically, the word is non-transferable. You know, we got a whole religious segment out here, people who call themselves are Christians or not, who lay hands on people and lay hands on them so they can become priests after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? When this book says that the order of Melchizedek is non-transferable. You know how many of those priests there are? One. And it's Jesus. So it's good to read. All right, so we've got a better priesthood, and I can't go into all the, you know, if you read this, I'm getting older. I'm not getting smarter, maybe. My mom used to have a plaque on her wall. Too soon old, too late smart. And as a kid, I looked at that. It's like my mom had lots of plaques. She needed to go to that class about not being your parents, but she never went to it. So I had no idea what that meant. I didn't, and nor did I care. As far as I knew, I already knew everything anyway, so I was dead. You get a human person. Well, that's an interesting concept. Anyway, you get I don't know, maybe you know some non-human persons. I don't know. But you get a human priest. He can't be a priest until he's so old in the Jewish system. He's got to be so old to be a priest. And they retired him. And of course, the life expectancy was different. So at a certain point, you get this guy who's built up years of experience, and you say, all right, now we've got to give your priesthood to someone else, and we're going to start all over again. Jesus retains his priesthood. He's a priest. He retains his priesthood by the power of an unending life. Which is why the writer of Scripture can say he lives forever to do what? Make intercession on our behalf. I'm sorry. I got to go on. I keep talking. Stop it. Verse 18, chapter 7. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And you already guessed it. It's a better hope. You know, the apostle, and we looked at, I know I've looked at it a bunch of times. I've been looking at all this stuff about eschatology, you know. Paul says, I don't want you to be as those who have no hope. We have a better hope that could ever be offered any other place. Chapter 7, verse 22. Let me go back up, verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a what? Better covenant. And it goes on to verse 24, it says he holds his priesthood permanently. So we have a priest of a better covenant. So we look at all this stuff, and again, unfortunately, there's this trend in Christianity to say, we need to disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament. If you don't have an Old Testament, you can't understand the New Testament. And the only reason you'd want to do that is so that you can say things and say they're from the New Testament when they actually are not. So beware of people who would do such a thing. At any rate, he says, the old covenant was wonderful, and these people had a relationship with God. Say, how did all that work? I don't understand it all in its entirety. I was thinking about this earlier. I certainly don't understand what happened in that cusp, you know, up until the time of Jesus' death. You know, there's some interesting things that went on there, and about how people trusted in God and what happened. I think I understand what happened in the Old Testament. I think I understand what happens in the New Testament. Jesus died on the cross, and this thief who's worthy of death and judgment and hell next to him says, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Something happened there. And whatever happened was a whole lot better than what happened before that. Better covenant. Chapter 9. He begins the chapter by talking about the earthly holy place. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So here we have a better tabernacle or a better temple. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the tabernacle, apparently, from the inferences we draw from what we read in the Old Testament, was built on a heavenly pattern. And I've heard preachers describe it that God kind of shined, you know, the way they described it was God shined a light down on it and then the diagram of it appeared. I think that's probably some preacherism. But it was made according to the pattern that God gave Moses, and Moses passed it on to the workmen, and they made it that way. And when the temple came, the temple was made modeled after the tabernacle. Here he reverts back to the tabernacle as the one that came directly from God and says, we've got a better one. And that's where Jesus took his sacrifice. Now go on here. I almost got to it. Verse 12, he entered once for all the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have a better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice. Folks, I'm almost done here. And I don't want to get into my conclusion ahead of time, but in a minute and a half, I'll have forgotten what I'm thinking about, so I need to tell you right now. Don't let folks pull you back into that old stuff. We've got groups out here now that tell you got to worship on a certain day and you can't eat certain foods. What we have is better than that. And that's a puzzle to me. And it was a puzzle to this writer. That someone would, maybe they never heard, maybe they never understood, maybe they just thought they did. Maybe they didn't understand clearly. You know, you can say things and people hear things other than what, I have no idea of knowing, but we have people now who come and they say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior, and then, oh, I'm back, and then they go and they get involved in some of that stuff. How do you go back to that? All right. Chapter 10. See how close we're getting to the end? Isn't that encouraging to you? Well, it's encouraging to me. It's hot up here. Therefore, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter in the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, that is, what he by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice how often he says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then he goes on to talk about considering to stir one another up and not forsaking the assemblies of God. So we have a better confidence. There was confidence because of God's promises in the Old Testament, and that's how it began, isn't it? The book began with him saying, look, you guys heard messages from before, from prophets and from angels, and now I'm telling you a better message. And at one point, he says, you know, those people died from the word, because of the word that was spoken of God and how sure that was, and judgment came because of it. He says, how much more sure is this message that we've got now? We can trust God who is faithful, and that takes us into chapter 11, which is this faith chapter. It was all about people trusting God. And all of these, for the as best I understand them, all of these were Old Testament. We got something better. Chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We have a better faith. Now, what's it mean? What's that mean? You know, faith can be used in different ways. It could be a verb. I have faith in God, or I have faith that you're going to show up and take me for lunch. Or better yet, I have faith that you're going to show up for the lunch appointment we sat and I'm sitting there in the restaurant. Okay? If I didn't think you were coming, I wouldn't have gone, would I? How many are you guys with me here so far? How many understand this? I mean, if you just go hang out at the restaurant hoping someone's going to show up who'll buy you something, yeah, what a sad life you got. Okay, you normally go there because someone said, I'll meet you there, so you have faith they're going to come. That's verb. Faith is also a noun. And faith to us, and what he's talking about here, is this body of revelation that we have, this body of truth. He's the perfecter of it. And it actually, he's the perfecter of not only the thing that we believe, he is also the perfecter of how we believe it. And Jesus, folks, does not fail. Now, I'm going to just read a couple more verses and we'll close this. And this is how I began with these verses and kind of set the stage for what he was trying to say. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then he goes on to talk about discipline. But you have such a great cloud of witnesses. You got all these people who have gone through all of this, some who suffered, some who saw great miracles, and others who suffered. Some who were raised to life and some who died. And there could be a lot of elaboration made on that chapter. Because as humanity, as human beings, we're so self-focused and self-centered, and sometimes selfish. We tend to think in terms of God's blessing as something good that happens to us. I've tried over the years, and I'm not probably been successful to it, but I've tried over the years to kind of shifted things away from happy and move them from happy to useful. You know, I still write people happy birthday cards. Hope you have a great day. Hope you have a wonderful year to come. I haven't yet figured out exactly how to tell people I'm not really that intimate with. I hope this next year is useful to you, even if it breaks your back. You found this? I hope that this next year you'll be useful to God and that God will use you for His glory, even if you die doing it. How'd you like to get a birthday card like that? If you don't live to the next birthday, I hope that you serve God during this year. But we tend to, because of our humanity, we tend to see blessing as something good, and good is defined by our terms. And that's hard to reconcile when you read what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Remember when he talked about this angel messenger from Satan that buffeted him, and he asked God to take it away, and God said, no, I'm not taking it away. As my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul therefore said, I'd rather be weak in my flesh that I may be strong in God. Can you see how we can redefine blessing by using that? And there he says, therefore I rejoice. I rejoice in my weakness, and I rejoice in my infirmities. How's that for contrary to what the world does? So we got this great cloud of witnesses. And therefore, because we got all these people watching us, don't quit. There are going to be discouraging things that will happen. And we live in a culture now where it's more likely to happen now than it ever happened before. As far as, especially as far as the group of us. There always will be individually discouraging things that will come. So whether it's individually or whether it's culturally, don't quit. Don't get intimidated on an individual basis or on a cultural basis. Don't get intimidated so that you draw back from the only one who can offer you all of these better things. Don't get pulled away. Don't get enticed and pulled away. I mean, No, I have a cat. Sorry, a cat story. I have a cat, and when I go, I have to do stretches in the morning because of my back. So I'm laying on my back, and I've got straps, and I'm pulling on my legs and tying myself in little knots, okay? And the cat thinks I'm there to play, and it jumps on me and does other things. And when I get up, the cat does this every day. When I get up, and I roll over, I get on my knees, and the cat plops on his side. The cat wants to be petted. So I pet the cat. And then I go like this in front of the cat, and I drag the carpet. And guess what the cat does? He pulls himself along to get to my hand. And so I exercise my cat every day. I do this, and I keep, now I'm going someplace with this. I keep doing this, and I can get the cat to go all around the room. Eventually, he figures out what's going on, and I run out of time. I can't do this. I mean, he doesn't move very quickly when he's just kind of doing that. But I think you get the idea. If I backed up across the room, you follow me, and did this on the carpet, you know what the cat would do? He'd get up, and he'd walk over to me. But if I go like 4 inches away from him, he'll pull himself to me. And I can back up 4 more inches, and he'll pull himself to me. How many of you are following this? Folks, don't get pulled away. No one ever yells from a mile away, "Hey, come over here." All right? Disregard that distance. Pay no attention to the cost that will, you know, it will be to you. Pay no attention to the obstacles. Pay no attention to the Holy Spirit. Just come on over here. They don't do that. They do it just 4 inches at a time. And the next thing you know, you're over there. Don't get pulled away. Don't get discouraged. Don't get intimidated. Don't get disoriented. Keep your eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith. Don't get tempted to worldliness. The world's out here to feed what we think about ourselves. Jesus will see us through. And I look forward to the day. The older I get and the more folks go on ahead of me, the more I look forward to the day of joining that cloud. Not the mental cloud I'm in sometimes, but this cloud of witnesses. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful book. We went through it very quickly. I pray that as we went, you spoke to people's hearts by the words that were here, that were written here, by your apostle, by your messenger, for our faith. Regardless, Lord, of what comes our way this coming week or in the months to come, help us hang in there, looking to you. You weren't ashamed of the cross. Or let me rephrase that. You went on in spite of the shame of the cross. You are our example of perseverance. And we know you will help us. I thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.